All right.
Good morning, all. Great to see you this morning. Thanks for coming out. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you for another morning. I thank you for the life that you've given us and the fellowship we have in Christ. And for your word, for history, and the many gifts and teachers you've given us. Help us this morning in our thinking. Transformed by your word in our hearts and minds, and to be built up in and by the gifts you've given us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so welcome to this new quarter, the final quarter for the year. The subject matter is Just War and Genesis, and we're really just going to hunker down in early Genesis. My intention is to return to the material, the subject matter, for the next several years, if the Sunday School Committee is agreeable with that. We'll see how it goes. But it's a big subject and relevant for us, so it's easy to spend 12 weeks stewing on it and then come back to it in a year and stew on it a little more. It is, you know, it's kind of a developmental class in the sense that I'm formulating things as we go and trying to study Scripture at the same time and look at these ideas, these principles, as we extract them from Scripture. Something to be aware of here is that there is not an easy silver bullet approach to questions that most of us have regarding just war and just warring. There's not even really a standard list of just war questions or criteria. There are similar lists and standards, but depending on if you try to boil them down and you ask two different theologians or go to two different resources, you'll get a different set of wording, different lists. But this is really a class. The intention here is biblical theology. So we're going to take it slow, and we're going to look at scripturally. We're going to watch as ideas and doctrines emerge, try to get a sense of them as they emerge. Okay. Today, what I'd like to do as an introduction is to answer the why question. Why? And two aspects to that why question. First, why a class on just war doctrine? And then secondly, why a class on just war and Genesis? So first, why a class on just war? To answer this question, I'll take two shots at it. The first is just personally, my personal interest in this started a couple years ago. I was right up here on the corner at what was back then a Tom Thumb. It was night, random night, one day of the week. I was filling up gas, and a gentleman pulled up behind me in a souped-up pickup truck, very common, like you would see in our community. And how long does it take to fill up your gas tank?
Maybe 2 minutes. Yeah.
I was not wearing a clergy collar. I don't ever remember seeing this fellow in my life. I didn't have a clergy sticker on my car or any. I might have had a Christian Fish sticker on it. I don't remember. In the course of the time it took me to fill up my gas tank, somehow this fellow and I started talking. And before I closed my car door and left, he had told me, "I'm a drone operator. I have killed people. I have a hard time living with what I have done. I feel like I've done very bad things. I have nightmares. In the course of time, it took me to fill up my gas tank. This is where we are having this conversation, is I have the pump handle in my hand. And I thought, does he know I'm a pastor? Why is he telling me this? Does he know me? Should I know this guy? But he didn't give any indication. He just was burdened, and for some reason, randomly, at the gas station, right up here, he dumped it on me. That prompted, I'd always heard about just war doctrine and principles and so forth, but that really pricked, ignited something in me to think about this more clearly. Of course, Pastor Ruff has done a lot of research on this and in the realm of biblical counseling and everything under the umbrella of PTSD that we think of. But this really got me thinking. And once you start thinking about it, seriously, you start to see it everywhere. It's one of those things. It's like one of those things. For instance, I mean, there are a lot of examples of this, but for instance, this Lenten season, the hymn of departing that we sing, O God of Earth and Altar. Everybody loves it. G.K. Chesterton's O God of Earth and Altar. One of the final lines, from all that terror teaches, terror, from lies of tongue and pen, printed lies, speech lies, from all the evil speeches that comfort cruel men, then, most explicitly, from sale and profanation of honor and the sword, from sleep and from damnation, deliver us, good Lord. From the sale of the sword, from the profanation of the sword and of honor. This is a prayer that we sing for God to deliver us from unjust war, at least in that section of it. Now it's on your radar, no pun intended, and you're going to start seeing this more and more all over. So, starting point for me, it's a special interest and has been for a couple years. The Westminster Confession of Faith, maybe you remember, chapter 23. In the original English version from the 1600s and in the Americanized version that a lot of Presbyterian churches adopted in the 1700s here, both include a paragraph where it says, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, and the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so, for that end, they may lawfully, now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. So it's explicit in the Westminster Confession. You remember in the historical context of that document, it kind of makes sense that they would think this, but interesting that they would capture it and codify it, take the time to make it explicit in the Confession of Faith, and that it would continue down in different versions of it to us. Also very important, I mean, we'll get into this, Lord willing, as we go, but on the one hand, the duty is peace. And then you can say, to that end, it is also lawful in the New Testament to wage war for just the necessary occasions. So this balance, always there's this balance in the Christian understanding of peace and waging war. Yeah.
Before my human brain gets too confused here, if you're not a magistrate, then what, you have nothing to do with this?
That's a great question. We're going to, as we go, we'll see the scriptures involved. Often are aimed at magistrates. So I won't be able to answer fully today, but that's a great question.
traditionally just your doctrines are divided into two categories. One is aimed at the decision makers, the magistrates, and the other set of doctrines are aimed at foot soldiers and common men such as you and me who are downstream from those decisions that are made by people over them. And so we separate those two ideas out. I suppose, yeah, it's a great point. Here, they're clearly referring to the magistrate's duty. But then by extension, there would be an understanding that we, under lawful magistrates, are able, in the New Testament, to, they would argue, to wage war justly and under necessary occasions. So it's possible for Christians, under the leadership of magistrates, to do this without being in sin. That's a great point, and put that in your kind of the mental furniture there as well, that you'll see those two things separated out. There's a separate responsibility and set of criteria that fall to those who make these decisions, who are in a position to lead and make these decisions, and then to those of us who are those who are giving orders and those who are taking orders. Yes, ma'am. Aaron.
I'm sorry,
I'm
back good.
Yeah.
Oh,
I'm sorry. Ken asked.
This paragraph is directed at the magistrates, isn't it? So what is? How does it apply to us if we're not a magistrate? Great point. I was leading a discussion of this in West Virginia about a year ago, and I'll probably allude to this a number of times. And some friends of mine from Mennonite background, Lancaster area, drove down, unbeknownst to me, until they got there. And that was one of the first questions they asked me about all these things. Well, the scriptures are talking to the magistrates, not to us. So that's a big issue and takes some untying of that knot. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Doesn't watching Sergeant York help with that question?
So, watching Sergeant York helps with a lot of stuff. Are you all familiar with Sergeant Alvin York? The story of Sergeant Alvin York is a great example of a man who wrestles through a lot of these issues and lands on, I think, on a position that would be similar to the one expressed in Westminster, though he would be from a different... Again, I think he had more of a country church background. I don't think it was necessary. Maybe some Quaker influence or something in his background. No.
Hill Country of Tennessee.
Hill Country of Tennessee. So, okay.
Yeah, I commend
great story from a Christian angle too, to see a man wrestle through this in our U.S. history. So that's my starting point. I hardly affirm the Westminster there. I don't take any exception to the way they word that. I will sound from time to time, I think, I catch myself sounding like a pacifist. So I may be stating things in a way that make me sound like a pacifist, but I'm going to lay my cards out on the table at the beginning so you know where I'm coming from. I wholeheartedly affirm Westminster Confession here. I'm not a pacifist as much as maybe it might sound like I am when I push back on certain attitudes. This is a photo of a man named John Stott. English, maybe 110 Anglican, a very influential evangelical author, theologian from the past generation. And he famously wrote a beautiful Christian classic called The Cross of Christ. And he wrote Basic Christianity, which was responsible for a whole generation of disciples and evangelism and people coming to Christ. And he also produced a famous book, a study of the Sermon on the Mount. And interestingly, he went into that study as a pacifist. And then after in-depth study of the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek, bless your enemies, do not curse them, you know. He became an adherent to the Westminsterian position. He embraced just war doctrines and renounced his pacifism after studying the Sermon on the Mount. Very unexpected. But he's very public about it, and he admitted it. It's a wonderful thing to see a Christian theologian. It's just a wonderful thing, regardless of what the issue is, come through a study and say, I think I have been wrong on the basis of God's word. Here's where I now sit or stand. I love that humility and honesty. But in terms of, like, you know, you might expect that if he had produced a commentary on Judges or something, right? You know, but it's a Sermon on the Mount, and it's Jesus' own words, and having to carefully think through them and untangle them, and writing and then publish this. Unexpectedly, he landed in the position of being an advocate for just war doctrine. I'm in a similar position, I'll say. I'm in a similar position. I expected that after, I've been studying this now for about a year or two, and I still have, there's more that I don't know than that I do know, and I'm interested, really interested in learning from a lot of your feedback and your experiences and hearing them. But I expected that after close scrutiny and careful thinking about this, I would become even more critical of U.S. policy, foreign policy, U.S. history. And, you know, I'm just laying my cards on the table. The exact opposite has actually happened. This is where I'm coming from. After spending a year or two stewing in this, I've actually become a lot more sympathetic and appreciative of the overall of the American postures and history and foreign policy, a lot more willing to consider certain approaches as valid, as falling under just war approaches. I did not expect that would happen. But for better or for worse, that's where I am. Again, not that I've landed in some permanent point, and I can't be taught anything. I've got a lot to learn. I read and study pretty independently. I'd like to think I read from lots of sources, people on the left, people on the right, people that are pacifists. In the Christian tradition, of course, we've got all the above. We've got everybody from advocates of crusade warfare to pacifists, strong anti-war, anti-violence pacifists. Okay, so let's see. That's why, personally. So that's why just war, personally. Well, that's, I'm just letting you know. Yeah. Enough with the biography, autobiography. Why, in a general sense, why a class on just war? I probably don't even have to point this out, but we do happen to live.
Boom, baby.
Isn't that a great photo?
Yeah.
How did you get that?
You know that those little helicopters that you can rent up in Destin? Google. Yeah, isn't that a great photo? Wow. That's flying over, I think, Okaloosa Island, and there's the Emerald Grand right there, and that's an F-35.
There's Crab Island.
Yeah, I guess Crab Island is right over here.
The only thing missing is the sound of freedom.
That's right. That's right. There's maybe a more pastoral reason, of course. Why a just war class? Well, this is Eglin Air Force Base land. Almost all of us are connected. If not directly, we are all connected indirectly by one degree of separation in some form or fashion to war. And to the business of war is the business that has made this community possible. And again, when I say that, I don't say that critically, actually. I'm not embarrassed or ashamed to say that. But it's kind of, you know, I wouldn't necessarily, wouldn't lead into like the day of prayer in town by saying that, but in a in-house discussion, kind of like Sam has been leading us in an intramural discussion as mostly white middle-class folks about race issues. I'm just, that's how I'll talk pretty openly. We're all connected pretty closely to war, and I don't say that, I'm not ashamed to say that. That is not automatically a sinful thing or something even to be ashamed of. But it does make the issue relevant. It certainly makes the issue relevant for us. A couple more just examples really quickly here. These roots go deep with in us as Americans. If you think of the warring instinct that we possess as Americans, the Great Seal of America. You know, famously, some of you may know, Ben Franklin suggested that we make the turkey our national symbol. And I don't know, there are some hunters in our church that would probably have voted for that if it had come up for a vote. Maniacally devoted turkey enthusiasts here, especially in the South, but
clean bird.
It's a clean bird.
Not like that.
That's right. Not like American eagles, which do actually dead things. But for the rest of us, it's still, I mean, a turkey? A turkey? No. Oh, contraire. An eagle. A bald eagle. But not just an eagle. You know, an eagle like that. And here is that same tension that was in the Westminster, that wording that the Westminster Divines chose. That tension is, you're going to pick up on that tension all throughout this discussion. What's it holding?
An olive branch.
On one hand, or talon, olive branch. On the other hand, / talon, a bundle of arrows. Bundled arrows. The Great Seal of the United States has an eagle, much more threatening than a turkey. Much more powerful, much more majestic, but also much more threatening. And he grasps in those talons, which if you've ever seen them, that's one thing to do. If you ever Google the size of an eagle's talons, and you'll see some pictures of a zoo, a bird handler, with their hands next to an eagle's talons. And they are every bit as big as a man's hands, but meatier and thicker, and those claws, man, they're serious looking pieces of equipment. And in the talons, he's grasping those arrows, as well as an olive branch, which is that, again, that tension there. We pick up a lot of our attitudes as Americans just by being Americans. A lot of our attitudes and postures and thoughts about war.
Pastor Ben?
Yes, sir.
Did you read anything about the shield?
I didn't. You have thoughts there?
Well, yeah. It's a shield for freedom. That's what I think, not what I actually have read.
Yeah. That's a great point. There's a shield over top of the eagle as well. And, you know, this, I can't recall where this edifice was. The photo was taken, I'm not sure. In color, it's a little more apparent. I should have gotten a color version. You can see that the American colors are over the shield that's guarding the eagle. But that's a great point. I ought to have pointed that out. There's a shield as well. Shields are part of armor. Related. We want to be reformed and always reforming. And so part of that is to learn to examine our attitudes and often to sometimes be able to detect where the attitudes we have about something, say warfare, are actually just the attitudes we've picked up from our culture, from our heritage. We tend to think of heritage as always in positive terms. It's a good word, a good feeling sounding word to us. But sometimes we know we pick up uncritically, we pick up attitudes that are not biblical. And that could certainly be the case when it comes to warring and warfare. We could be possessing attitudes that are typically American, not thoroughly biblical. There is no, but we should probably all know this, there is no single American view of war. We're a melting pot, got lots of different views. But there are some kind of characteristic moods that are prevalent about war. And those can be strongly influential. They can be the reason we think the way we do, as opposed to scripture. A couple data points, food for thought, in the direction of those historical roots. There was a study done a couple years ago. Again, this is filed under the "for whatever it's worth" category. All the nations in the world and their descriptions on Wikipedia. So people in the English-speaking world, I suppose, who edited, crowdsourced, provided the information about their own or other nations, and then policed it. And then a computer program was written to pull out the single most common statistically significant word used in the Wikipedia write-up for the nations of the world. And, you know, they've got an algorithm that somehow, you know, so for all of them, the word would be "tha" in English or something. So they filter out all of it. But the most significant, statistically significant term. And for the United States, the word that was most used, that was significant statistically, according to the algorithm. What do you think? Not freedom. That's a great one. Has to be right up there. War. In describing the United States to an outsider, its history, its culture, war was the number one used word that stood out in the algorithm in the search for our country. I realized this years, many, many years ago. I was teaching some classes. I had to teach a classical Christian school through U.S. history. We had to read Alvin York and the Great War, Sergeant York. And going through U.S. history, I realized, you know, really, for my students, I can just pick wars as the outline points for the syllabus. We are a nation that was birthed in war, we were solidified in war, and we have fought wars ever since. And I can basically just teach this class through a series of warfare and expose them to all of U.S. history. Yes, ma'am.
Before you get off the eagle, so that's much like the Roman Empire from which we took the eagle, correct?
Yeah, I think so. Yes, and that is actually the reason I wanted to put that photo up there instead of the one in color, because it really does does strikingly resemble something you would see at an archaeological site, chiseled in marble. Doc Mosley in a couple weeks is going to give us a sense of some of those flavors. They go way deep in Western civilization and our cultural baggage and the heritage we've received and some of the instincts and attitudes we've received. But yeah, the Romans had adopted the eagle as their standard. That's a great observation. Thank you. We tend to think, I do at least, tend to think of peace as the default state of things. But really, historically, that's not the case. When you think of our national anthem, what war is the national anthem about, by the way? As a Marylander, 1812, yes, thank you. I've got to always, they drummed that into to little kids in Maryland. This is Francis Scott Key wrote this out at Fort McHarbor, out at Fort McHenry in the Inner Harbor. And the national anthem that we sing, all those words that we sing, it's not America the Beautiful, right? It's not God Bless America. It's the Star Spangled Banner, which is a poem about war and a battle. Flag still wave, the star-spangled banner still being visible as the dawn's early light, in the dawn's early light, as the shells are still exploding and so forth. And we sing it again and again and again, but maybe it's never occurred to you. It's an anthem about war.
Hold on. Yeah.
Wrong Sunday school.
You may be tempted to think. Why the eagle instead of the turkey? Well, I mean, ask anybody from Auburn. Because, right? War eagle, right? They're ominous. There was an infamous poll. There was an infamous poll. Survey taken a couple years ago. Now infamous. 30% of Americans were asked, in this survey, 30% of Americans approved of the president's bombing Agrabah, which is the made-up city where Aladdin lives in Disney's animated movie, Aladdin. But it sounds ominous, doesn't it? Agrabah sounds like the kind of place that would be a haven for terrorists somewhere in the Middle East. And on that basis, 30% of the Americans who were surveyed in this study approved of the president bombing it. So there may be, in certain currents of the American culture, which currents our community is probably rooted in, right? There may be too much of an instinct for warmongering. That's at least something to admit. And again, this is the part I was telling you. I say things like that that seem pacifist. I am not a pacifist. I'm not ashamed that this community does what it does. After a couple years of studying and thinking about it, but I still have to admit that there are attitudes many of us have. That, I mean, if you're given the green light to Agrabah, you know, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs have no chance, right? No. Yes, Mr.
Was that survey post 9/11?
It could have been, and I think probably it was.
So that's just
I'll have to go back.
That's just ignorance of geography, but they still have that.
Yeah.
Look what they did to us.
Yeah. And that's a great point, is that there was certainly a mood that was prevalent post 9/11, but without knowing the details, and this is something that just war thinking will force us into a place where without knowing where Agrabah is or what it is, we probably shouldn't hold an opinion approving of its destruction. Now, one final example. Today, April 6th, is the anniversary of the first day of the Battle of Shiloh, the war between the states in Tennessee. They were just there. 1862, the end of the day, the pillar of the Confederacy, General Albert Sidney Johnston, will be shot in the leg and the whole war will take a turn for the worse from a Confederacy standpoint because of the loss of General Johnston. I only know this, happen to know this, because I have this big, thick book some of you have called The Christian Almanac. It's a wonderful book. It's kind of like, it's written by Greg Wilbert and George Grant, compiled by them and written by them, edited by them. And they take a day, if you've never seen it, if you have seen it, good for you. If you've never, you might want to check it out. It's wonderful. Every day of the year, there's a page. They've got scripture readings, and then they've got a write-up of some historical interest, and then they have a kind of a, for Christians in America, on this day, quick little snippets. It's very difficult, actually. It's rare. It's more uncommon than it is common. On their list of maybe 20 significant historical things, it's more uncommon read of a day in the year, 365 days, that doesn't have some historical anniversary related to a war. We have a lot of this in our history. So maybe that's just the way it is. So what, Russell? What's the point? Well, the point is we could be picking up attitudes and holding attitudes that need to be reformed by Scripture, need to be maybe refined by Scripture. And Scripture, as we like to say, the book is big. So there's a lot in it. It's not as simple as a couple commands and, you know, if this, yes, a flow chart kind of thing. But as an example, one of the wrinkles, one of the complexities there is found in Psalm 68. So kind of food for thought. Psalm 68. This is that psalm we love to sing, Let God Arise. Speaking of the Christian Almanac and Greg Wilbur. Greg Wilbur, the co-author of that book, is a musician. He said that, Let God arise in all of his might. You know, we love that song. It's a very martial, church militant song. And put the troops of hell to flight, I think is how we sing it in our version. It's very strong in that way. Here's how it ends, though. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. I mean, these are... When you see the beasts of the reeds, probably a reference to a nation associated with the sea or reeds. Bulls and calves are not little calves, like cute little calves. Calves in Scripture in the Old Testament, a lot of times when they make the golden calf, it's a bull. It's a young, virile, strong, dangerous animal with big horns that looks strong. It's the kind of thing where guys get a tattoo and they say, "Bull, I want a bull." That's a young, not like an old one that's about to be processed in, you know, for Taco Bell, but a big one, right? You know, the strong one with the big, the Texas Longhorns, their mascot. That's what calf means in the Old Testament. So, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. So they're bringing offerings. Then he says this, scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Perhaps that's the reeds there. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. They're going to bring their offerings. There's this repudiation of people who delight in war and warfare. Yeah, Don.
So that is clearly, to me, evocative of these descriptions of, like, remember all the descriptions of the Assyrians, and they're going to come down, and here's what they're going to do. You know, they're going to drag, you know, metal rakes across your pregnant women,
okay,
and your backs.
Yeah,
and
plow your backs.
There's a cruelty in the Assyrians,
yeah,
right? And historically, you know, throughout, you know, cruelty in war is a thing. And so one of the big things in just war to me is when you're fighting a war, who are you fighting? Are you fighting civilians or are you fighting combatants?
Yeah.
And so to me, the ancient world is just replete with people whose warfare is cruel.
Yes. That's a great point. It is interesting because we have bombs now. Some of you may. As some of you may be aware, we have bombs, which on the surface would make warfare indiscriminate. But actually, you would think all you got to do is rewind in history to where, in order to kill somebody, you had to use either an arrow or a sword or a spear, you know, And then warfare would be very discriminating, and you would never see the bleed over between combatants and non-combatants in unjust war. But actually, that's not the case at all. What you see, even back when you have to kill people with your own two hands, or your warriors have to kill people, is that discriminant, separating out non-combatants from combatants and protecting innocent lives was not simple and was not a priority for a lot of people in the world. Before Jesus came and influenced the world, that wasn't a big priority. So great point. Cruelty was, you know, the cruel men that G.K. Chesterton was talking about, that those tended to be the majority report for lots of the phases of history in the world. The people that dwelled in darkness lived like it. And one of the ways it manifested was it delighted in war. So the point there is, you know, checking that impulse in us and asking, being willing to honestly ask ourselves, even, and again, I'm saying this as somebody who says amen to the way that the Westminster Confession articulates this. There is some of goodness and a necessity to just war and to a community that does what this community does. Having established that, we don't want to drop a brick on the accelerator and just drive as far as we can in that direction. This is not one of those issues. This is a 3D issue. And we've got to keep, like the eagle, we've got to keep both of those, the olive branch and the arrow, in balance. We got to be aware, be willing to ask if there's an impulse in us that delights in war. And it seems like if that's true in us, the delight, the affections there, that does not please God. So being willing to examine ourselves. Okay, I'm just going to breeze through these very quickly because they are woefully outdated. There's a journalist named Chris Hedges who has spent his whole career covering warfare. And right around in the post 9/11 period of American history, he compiled a bunch of stats. So these are like 20 years old. Many of you may know these stats, more updated versions of them. They're just to get the ball rolling in your thinking, to kind of maybe help grease the skids for some of the categories that are involved in this subject. Okay, so war actually is the default. In human history, only 8% of recorded history has involved a time of peace on the earth. That's 268 years out of what historians would consider 3,400, you know, of actually documented, like we can go to records and assign dates and so forth. 108 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century. Total war deaths from all of human history ranged, you know, millions to a billion. The reduced birth rate during World War II is estimated to have caused a population deficit greater than 20 million people. That's another interesting effect. We tend to think in terms of baby boom generation, but there is a counterpart to that in many places in Europe and many other places. The combined armed forces of the world, right, you know, again, this isn't right now, but at the time, 21.5 million people. China, at the time, many of you would know this better today, at the time, China was the largest by population, with 2.4 million, America second in terms of just numbers. Peacetime involves all of these numbers. So deaths, greater than 650,000 Americans have been killed in combat. Another 243 were killed during wartime in training-related, you know, support activities and so forth. In the 20th century, there were 53,000 Americans killed in World War I. 291,000 in World War II, 33,000 in the Korean War, 47,000 in Vietnam, and then the most recent, when this was taken, 148 in the Gulf War. Enemies of the U.S. typically sustain 10 or 20 times the casualty rates. We spend approximately, at the time, I'm not sure what it is. This is probably easy to find. 15 to 30% of the federal budget in any year. We have lots of active duty as well as reservists. let's see. There are some historical comparison points here. We also manufacture and then export weapons, which is another section, again, another category under just war thinking about the business of exporting weapons to other nations.
Pastor Ben, did you see any statistics on Civil War deaths? We think of our own Civil War, but the reason that China is such a large piece of the world is because those warlords fought amongst each other. Mm. A lot of Chinese.
Yeah. I don't think that's on here, but that's another great category. Let's see. So, okay, this is covering mostly the 20th century there. We have 43 million soldier deaths for war, 62 million civilians were killed. Let's see. Okay, so then in 2001, 40 million people were displaced, became refugees because of war. Half of these were children, 20 million refugees, children, and 300,000 child soldiers, which you've maybe heard about. Women, 5% of women in the military are pregnant at any given time, 11% in the civilian world. It's difficult to get these stats, but kind of common stats are that one-third of those in the military give birth and stay in the military, one-third have an abortion and stay in the military, one-third give birth and then leave the military. 42% of female military personnel are married, as opposed to 60 in the civilian world. The divorce rates are given here. It's difficult to know because for points of comparison, active duty military people are a very small subset in terms of their age, and the divorce data is huge and complicated, and so he wasn't able to give an accurate representation of those. Domestic violence tends to be higher, at least as it's reported, in military families versus civilian families. Interestingly, military wives compared to civilian wives are statistically less likely to work. If they do work, they work fewer hours. And then he talks a little bit about PTSD. I thought this was interesting in terms of the psychological, maybe moral injury is what it's called sometimes, or PTSD. 19% showed significant, a survey of World War II and Korean War veterans. 19% showed significant psychological distress related to their war experience. Many still had trouble discussing those experiences. Other studies showed lingering effects of trauma from World War II. I thought it was interesting. He said that a third of America's homeless are veterans at any given time, but this does not make them statistically more likely to be homeless, actually. And he argued that the rate of suicide was actually not as high among veterans compared to civilians. It's just generally high in the population. I don't know if you could substantiate that, because I've always typically heard that it is higher. Maybe it is higher now, 20 years later.
I was going to say, that's 20 years old. Mike would probably know the stats of military.
I don't have it off the top of my head, but you're right. I mean, what we sometimes call the global war on terrorism, and one of the aspects of that is that we got into a mode for a long period of time of sending service members into over and over again, rotate them through shift to bring it back. And so there's a lot of studies that show that people can be resilient to the effects of a combat experience, but repeated exposure reduces that resilience.
Ah, I see. That's a great point. So those stats, again, those are old, just to get you thinking about the kinds of things that fall under statistically that are measured related to this. Okay, for five more minutes, Yes, Dr. Sarr.
A good starting point thinking is, when is it justifiable biblically to take human life?
Yes.
That leads to individually and under the authority of the magistrate.
Yes.
And those are two different things.
Yes.
By definition, this is under a magistrate.
Yes.
Otherwise, it wouldn't be just. It
yes.
Be war.
So just war itself falls under a bigger category, which is the just or the righteous, allowed, lawful use of force of any kind.
Yeah, you have to think about the arguments for pacifism that on the surface sound plausible. And certainly you wouldn't be involved in war as a pacifist unless you were going to the brig because you wouldn't be in a war.
Yeah.
But the starting point, if you think about it, is when is it permissible to take human life?
Yes.
If ever.
Yes.
And then if under some circumstances, what on?
Yes.
And the second thing I would offer is that you're going to have to deal with, if you're going to be effective, is really at the heart of theonomy. How can you understand Old Testament scriptures in a New Testament world where it clearly says that for the Perizzites, Jebusites, Hittites, and three other nations, that unless they're given to destruction, if they are, you wipe out everything that breathes, men, women, children, little babies, pet dogs, cats, cow, everything.
Yeah.
It's all gone.
Yeah.
Otherwise, if it's not given to destruction, all the men are to be killed. And you can take anyone who has not known a man, a woman, that they can be adopted into your own household.
Yeah.
But otherwise, they're to be wiped out.
Yes.
And so when we study the aspects in the New Covenant of what we call a just war, you almost have to go back and say, what were the circumstances that were given in Scripture
yes.
that do apply today,
yes.
or they do not apply today? And you have to justify it. Otherwise, I used to go into the Pentagon and enjoy, because it was stimulating and I learned, engaging with a mostly Roman Catholic protesters that were lined up, that the security police forced them over so you could get in without being accosted. But you could easily go over and talk to them, and I always did. And so the questions about the Old Covenant passages that deal with war, you have to decide, you have to have an answer for why do they or do not apply to the New Covenant. Otherwise, you're going to get accused of things that you'll have no answer.
Yes. Amen. So the two things that Dr. Stower mentioned were in reverse order. There is a lot after Genesis in the conquest, especially. There is an amazing amount of warfare, what some might describe as total war, but what's called in Hebrew haram, haram war, and you've got to have an answer. How do we understand that as New Testament Christians, so to speak? How do we understand that Old Testament reality as it's reported to us? And the first thing I'm forgetting now,
doctor.
When is it okay to take a human life?
Yes. So the broader question of, I mean, we deal with this, God willing, never, but as individuals, sometimes we do. That you have to wrestle with questions of self-defense and personal situations and the use of force, the justifiable use of force. Very quickly, why Genesis? Why start in Genesis? Well, in thinking about any of in any principles that have to do with human conduct, they're all rooted in Genesis, early Genesis. So that's important. Jesus, in this well-known Easter passage, walking with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, says the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in scriptures concerning himself. So Moses is typically in scripture described as the author, or at least the one responsible for the content of the first five books, the Torah. What was Moses' lifetime about? Moses' lifetime was, in the context of it, was leading Israel out of Egypt, the superpower of the world, through the wilderness, into the promised land to wage war. Moses is a kind of a military leader in that respect. He's bringing them. Ultimately, it'll be Joshua who does that. But the conquest, as Dr. Sower is talking about, is a very vicious war that Yahweh has determined will take place. And Israel is his chosen instrument to bring that into the promised land. In that way, he's taking a nation of slaves and forming them into an army. That way, you could view all of the Torah and all of its obscure, detailed rules as a kind of Uniform Code of Military Justice, military regulations. I mean, if you think about a military force that goes into and occupies a foreign territory, think about the rules that they have to follow. They are very exacting. They are very precise. They are very exhaustive. Their conduct is very regulated. And you find the same thing in the Torah. And all of that is in the background. Moses himself was a man who shed blood, right? He had murdered a man with his bare hands to start his sort of career. And then he led this people and prepared them for a holy war that God was calling them to. So all of that is in the background behind Genesis. Final thought. Often we will say, and you know, it's kind of a disappointing refrain you hear churches and Sunday schools, I'm sorry, we don't have time to get deep. This is just an overview. Well, by God's grace, we're going to take our time, and we're going to go deep. At points in Genesis, we're going to go deep and look at some of the background ideas and some of the wording that's used and the concepts that are introduced. Okay. Parting shots, questions, comments.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Future lessons in the cover of persons in the church.
Maybe, but probably not this quarter. I don't plan on this. But that's a good question. Actually, that's another great question. And it's related to your first. We have a set of responsibilities given to magistrates. We have scriptural responsibilities given to citizens or subjects of those magistrates and authorities. It's also a kind of separate category for how we react as the church. And there's an argument at least to be made for a different standard, different protocol for the church reacting to persecution at times than there is for a nation reacting to aggression. The church reacting to aggression, the nation reacting to aggression, an individual reacting to aggression, a magistrate reacting to aggression. So I'll be thinking about that, and thanks for bringing that up. That's a great angle. All right, let's pray. Thanks for your attention. Father in heaven, we bless you. Thank you, Lord. day that you have given us, this Lord's Day, for the pleasure and privilege of worship, coming together as one in Jesus' name, boldly calling out to you as our Father. Lord, I pray that you would grant grace now as we study these things, and override my own feebleness, and forgive and erase the mistakes that have certainly been made and will certainly be made, and grant that we would be nourished and built up and refined and reformed by your thoughts and your words. So help us and shape us into the image of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That kind of looked like making you a little bit of a driver. So maybe on the whole artwork and the Arthur's thing, you could do this painting, but with the new sanctuary over here. So if he's sitting on a mountaintop with a new sanctuary, that
exactly
he could never go into.
What it is.
Yes, exactly.
That's exactly what it is.
And if we are going to join